Okay, if you've got your Bible there, would you open that up please to Revelation chapter 15, the passage from which was just read a few moments ago. As you're doing that, let me just share with you some interesting trivia that I came across a couple of years ago. Apparently, one of the biggest buildings in the world is the vehicle assembly building at the NASA Kennedy Space Center. In fact, the NASA Kennedy Space Center is the largest single-story building in the world. Maybe you've seen it on TV. There in the distance when they launched the space shuttle. It's the building where they actually put the space shuttle together before then rolling it out onto the launch pad. And this vehicle assembly building is so huge that it actually has the largest set of doors on Earth. Its internal volume is a whopping 3.5 million cubic meters. If you want to put that into some kind of perspective, when you leave here this morning, if you've never done this before, go down to your local Bunnings Hardware and try and get a feel for how big that main building is. And then try and imagine, as it were, another building which is 70 to 100 times bigger than that Bunnings. And you'll begin to get an idea of how big this vehicle assembly building is. It is so big that it even has its own weather. Believe it or not, NASA employees have actually reported rain clouds forming inside this building on humid days. It is a big building. But here's the thing, right? Whenever tourists visit this vehicle assembly building, they always, whenever they visit and they see it from a distance, they always say something like this. They always say, well, yeah, it's big, but it's not as big as I thought it would be. Are you sure, really sure, that it's really one of the largest buildings in the world? Because I thought it would be larger than that. And then the tourist guide will always say the same thing. They'll say, well, yeah, it is that big. It's just that there is nothing else nearby that you can compare it with. And so it can be somewhat deceiving. If you've seen Cape Canaveral on the TV, you'll know that there isn't even so much as a tree out there. And so because there's nothing else around that you can compare this building to, you can be tricked into thinking it's not really as big as it really is. The question I want to ask you today is this though, and that is, do you think that we can make the same mistake with God? Do you reckon that that can happen between us and God? That sometimes we get the feeling that maybe, well, maybe God is just not as big as we're being led to believe that he is. So, for example, one of the first songs that we ever taught our children is the Colin Buchanan song, although, no, I don't think he wrote it. He may have just pinched it from someone else. But it is, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. That's true. Yeah. The mountains are his. The valleys are his. The stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. But do we really believe it? That God is big. That he is a big God. I mean, with what do you compare the God of all the universe? How can you compare a God who simply called the universe and all of creation into being with simply a word? He spoke creation into being. Friends, there is nothing that comes close to him. And there is nothing that we can compare God to. And I wonder if, because there isn't anyone or anything else in the universe to compare him to, that sometimes that puts us in danger of underestimating just how big he really is. Which is why I think we need the book of Revelation, which we're going to look at this morning. See, sometimes the world can seem big and God can seem small, can't he? Sometimes the difficulties in the Christian life, the hardships that we face as Christians can appear big. And God can seem small. Sometimes the opposition, the pushback that we get from the world can seem overwhelming. and we wonder, is God really big enough? Well, this is why the book of Revelation is so good and so necessary, so needed. The book of Revelation gives us a picture, as it were, of a big God. He is introduced at the beginning of the book as being the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is depicted in the book of Revelation as being the God who created all things and who will also be present at the very end of history. In fact, God is so present within his within the work of his creation and the oversight and the ruling of his creation that you could say that history is his story. God is working out his purposes in the world. He is saving a people for himself. That's the message of the book of Revelation. And yet at the same time, as we shall see, he is opposed to all those who reject him. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. But as we said a moment ago, no purpose, no plan of his can be thwarted. And that's the message that comes out as you work through the book of Revelation. Now, up until this point, I haven't really said anything about the actual structure of the book of Revelation. I guess partly because I assumed that whoever was here before me, they've probably done some of that with you. So you kind of know, you probably know, in effect, you know, how it sort of pans out. But I thought I would like to share this with you. Sometimes people think that the book of Revelation is somewhat linear. So I've got a ruler somewhere. You know, they think of Revelation as being something like, well, this is the beginning, this is the end, and it's all chronological. It could be. My own view is that it isn't. Rather, I want to suggest to you that two ways of thinking about the book of Revelation. One is that Revelation has what they call a chiastic structure. I don't know if you've ever learnt about chiastic structures in, have you ever done English poetry? So a chiastic structure usually goes, you have a point up here, A, and it corresponds with a point down here at the end, so the beginning and the end. Then you have B, and that will correspond with this, and then usually you get something in the middle, which is the crux of the book. And Revelation is kind of structured a little bit like that. So at the beginning of the book, you've got this opening prologue, and that corresponds with the end of the book where you have this closing epilogue. Then if you come in just a little bit more, you've got this vision of the church in the world. So in chapters 1 through 3, remember you've got the messages to the seven churches. They're facing all kinds of opposition and hardship within the world. But they correspond at the end of the book with this vision of the church in glory. God's redeemed people now in a new heavens and a new earth. In contrast to the church in the world, which is suffering and is being called to persevere and to endure, the church at the end is the church triumphant, the church vindicated. God rescues his people, and you have this thing of God's people in God's place under God's rule. But right in the middle of the book, though, that's where we're at the moment. And you might put it this way, that from chapters 4 through to 20, you basically have three big ideas running through it. The first idea is that in this world you will have tribulation. You will have hardship. We live in a world that is opposed to God and is opposed to his people. But within that, you also have these visions of triumph. You have glimpses of God's people who endure, who conquer, who stay faithful to Jesus, who don't sell out to the world and who do not give up on Jesus. And then behind all of that as well is this vision of the throne. And you see this repeatedly. Every so often you get this brilliant vision of the throne room of God, and it's as though what John is doing is he's pulling back this curtain. And he's saying, well, look, this is what you can see on earth. You can see God's people going through hardship. There's tribulation and there's persecution. There's a call for endurance. But beyond that is God, who is on the throne and who is sovereign and in control. In fact, one of the most helpful pictures, I think, for thinking about how these two things are happening in the book of Revelation is when you think about the vision of Jesus in chapter 5, I think it is, where John says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then I turned and I saw a lamb looking as though it had been slain. Those two images, that Jesus is at the same time both the lamb who was slain and this Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is the Christian life. In this world, we suffer as Jesus suffered, but beyond that, we know that already we have the victory in Christ. Already we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. And the other thing, as you work through these chapters, from chapters 4 through chapter 20, again, the temptation is to think of it as linear, to think of it as chronological. So you've got the beginning and you've got the end. The problem with that, I think, is that if it's strictly chronological, you end up with about 3, 4, maybe 5 second comings of Jesus. I think an easy way to think about it is to think of it being like a cube. So you've got the prologue and you've got the epilogue, you know, the beginning and the end of the book. And then you have this series of visions, whether it's the 7 churches, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets or the 7 bowls, it's as though what John is doing is saying, look, let me tell you what is happening in the world between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. And he gives it to you. The 7 seals, you see God's people enduring tribulation and yet remaining faithful, and beyond that, as we said, God who is in charge. And then it's as though, having shown you that, he says, look, let me show it to you again, but from a different perspective. And this time he'll give you 7 bowls, but it's the same story. God's people remaining faithful to Jesus in the world, enduring hardship and so forth, but ultimately triumphing. And again, you have God on the throne. And then he says, look, now you got that one, let me just show you another side, another perspective. And then you get the bowls or whatever. So it's the same story being told over and over again, but from different perspectives. Now, with those things in mind, what is it that God has to say to us today from Revelation chapter 15, the passage that we're about to look at? Well, let me read it to you again, just to refresh your memory. But as we're reading it, I'm going to ask you a question at the end of it. And the question is this: what other part of the Bible does this chapter remind you of? And I'm going to give you a clue. It's in the Old Testament. Okay? So here we go. Revelation chapter 15. I've got a slightly different version this morning. But he says, now I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb, singing, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels with 7 plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. Well, I wonder, what is it that this passage reminds you of? Have a think about it again. Have a look at some of the words in it. In verse 1, plagues. In verse 2, the people of God standing where? Beside a sea. In verse 3, they're singing a song, and it's the song of Moses. In verses 3 and 4, they're rejoicing in God's judgments and in his triumph over his enemies. They're rejoicing in God's mighty deeds of deliverance. In verses 5 to 7, you read about a sanctuary or a tabernacle or a temple or a tent of witness. And then in verse 8, a tabernacle being filled with the presence or the glory cloud, the presence of God. Now let me ask you, what is it that it's reminding you of? Which part of the Bible do you immediately go to? Exodus. It's the Exodus. It's the vision that immediately comes to mind is the rescue of God, where he brings his people out of Egypt, where he delivers them through plagues and judgments upon their enemies, brings them through the Red Sea, and where at the other end they then sing this song of deliverance, rejoicing in God who has saved them. And then a little bit later on, as they prepare to go into the promised land, they have the tabernacle, don't they, that they've built. And what is it that happens with the tabernacle? The presence of God comes to dwell amongst his people. So this is the picture at the back of John's thinking just here. This idea of a new exodus, as it were. A new exodus. And so that is really the big idea for this morning. The passage from Revelation 15, just titled quite simply, A New Exodus, but a better exodus than the one in the Old Testament. Okay, so three things which God wants us to know from this passage as we're working through it. The first of which is this. The first thing that God wants you to know from this passage here is that God alone is holy, or that God is holy. In verses 3 and 4, they sang the song of God's servant Moses and the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So this is the first thing to learn from this passage, that God is a holy God. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, when we speak about God being holy, it's not just that God is morally pure, although that is true. It also means that God is altogether different to us, that he is separate to us, that in a very real sense, God is the unapproachable God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he is described as being a consuming fire, so that no one can draw near to this God without perishing. God is a holy God, and part of his holiness means that he cannot be, as it were, in the presence of sin or of sinful beings like us. And so you notice in verse 2, as he's looking across, the vision there is of this sea of glass, and we've already encountered that earlier, haven't we, in chapter 4 of Revelation. We know that he's seeing the throne room of God, this sea of glass, clear as crystal, but this time he adds something else that we weren't told earlier, and that is that this sea of glass is mingled with fire. So the vision here is of the throne room of God, and it's almost as though you imagine you are looking across this vast ocean. There is God separated from us, a great sea between him and us. And yet within this sea is mingled with this fire. It's almost as though the holiness of God is such that it's being reflected in the very waters themselves. Imagine it. I don't know if you ever heard people say, look, when I die, I'm just going to rock up and I'm going to tell God yada, yada, yada. I don't know if you've ever been, you go to the beach and you look out at the vastness of that ocean, you'd have a greater chance of crossing the Tasman or the Pacific or the Atlantic Ocean than you would of crossing this great sea that exists between us and God, and which is mingled, as it were, with fire, the fire of God's holiness. Just to set foot in it, you would perish, wouldn't you? And yet that's the picture of this vision, this distance between us and God. Just imagine it. Multitudes of people on the shore and separate from this God. And yet, have a look what he says in verses 2 and 3. This is amazing, isn't it? In verses 2 and 3, I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The picture here is that although there is this great sea that exists between the people and God, nonetheless, the people are standing on the edge of it, and they are described as those who have conquered, those who have overcome. And I'm not really sure whether they are standing on this side of the sea or whether the idea is that they're standing on the other side. But either way, they've conquered. And the picture that is brought to mind is that of God bringing his people through the Red Sea. Bring them through and then bring them into his presence. And likewise here, here are the people who belong to Jesus, who have overcome the world, who have not compromised their faith in the Lord Jesus, nor turned back from following him. And now they are being brought into the presence of God. I think the main point to take away from this is that it is Jesus who qualifies us or who enables us to come into the presence of this God. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to God except through me. And so he becomes the means by which we are able now to have our sin forgiven, our sin taken away, and then brought, as it were, into the presence of this God. So here it is, the first thing, God is holy. But those who conquer, those who remain faithful to Jesus, will, in the end, be brought into his presence, won't they, through the Lord Jesus. Which brings us to the second thing we learn from this, and that is that one day all nations are going to praise our God, the God of the Bible. Verse 4, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. That's the great vision at the end of creation. I remember a couple of years ago during the Super Bowl, that they have in America, halftime, and they went to a concert that U2 were doing at the time. I can't remember where it was. But as they crossed live to this concert, U2 were singing this song, which is based upon Psalm 40, and which goes like this. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the pit, out of the mud and the mire. I will sing a new song. You set my feet upon a rock. You made my footsteps firm. Many will see and hear. And I will sing a new song. And in this massive stadium, tens of thousands of people singing this song based on one of the Psalms from the Bible. And then as they're all singing, he begins quoting, the lead singer Bono begins quoting from another Psalm in the Bible. And he begins speaking out above the crowd, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What shall I render to him? I'll lift high the cup of salvation. I will call upon the Lord and I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. And the crowd's just going wild. As, you know, he's quoting the Bible and they're singing this psalm. And then they launch into this song called Where the Streets Have No Name. I don't know if you're a U2 fan, but I was explaining to my son last week, the story behind that song is that where the members of this band, U2, grew up in Northern Ireland, the neighbourhoods were segregated. You had rich people in one street and poor people in another street. You had people of an Irish Republican background in one neighbourhood, and then you had those from the whatever the other one is in the other, but the segregated neighbourhoods, segregated streets. And they're saying that not only did they encounter that in Ireland, but also in Africa. You could go to Africa and you go to these neighbourhoods where you'd have rich people living here and poor people there, and you have that race of people over here and this race here, and they would never mix. And they wrote this song called Where the Streets Have No Name, which is about heaven. In heaven, the streets have no name. There is no distinctions between the rich and the poor, between that race and this race, between slave and free, Jew and Gentile, men and women. And so the whole song, it's this celebration of heaven and this yearning for this place in which God's people will one day live together as one people in the presence of God. Now, I don't know whether those people truly understood the significance of what they were singing. I don't even know if the band, even though they were singing a psalm, even though they were reading from a psalm, whether they understood the significance of it. But it was still, nonetheless, this amazing scene. Tens of thousands of people singing about God and who he is and what he is like. Now, the amazing thing here is in verses 3 and 4, you'll see it's the same thing, but this time it's people from all of creation, all nations, and they are worshipping God and they're praising him because of who he is, what he is like, and what he has done. You know, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. You are the King of the nations. These are the peoples of the world gathered before the throne of God, praising him. Little wonder then that verse 4 says, all nations will come and worship you. And we've already been given glimpses of that already, haven't we? Remember in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, power, and praise, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and have their being. Or again in Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because with your blood you purchased men and women for God, men and women from every tribe and language and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. Or again, that vision in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, is he sees the throne room of God, and before the throne are people from every tribe and language and nation gathered in worship and praise. The picture here is that one day all of the nations are going to worship this God. They will acknowledge him as the creator of all people and all things. They'll acknowledge him as the God who saved his people. They'll acknowledge him as the God who is king over the nations. They'll acknowledge him as the God who is the judge of the earth. Actually, one of my favourite quotes is by John Piper. He says this, I'd never really thought about this before he pointed out, but he says, you know what? He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. He says, worship is. And the reason why missions happens is because worship doesn't. Whenever we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We're praying that people will come to recognize who God is. And so we do evangelism not simply for their sakes, but because we believe that the God of the Bible is a God who is worthy of being worshipped. What about us this morning? I was looking at an African study Bible, and they had this interesting note, which I thought was great. It says, after telling about the powerful judgment seen in Revelation 14, verses 17 to 20, John describes a different amazing scene of triumph. This scene recalls the vision of the heavenly throne in chapters 4 and 5. And then just as the Hebrews who stood with Moses at the Red Sea sang of God's mighty acts of saving them, so now this multitude of heavenly souls are praising God for his power. And the people who are singing have come out of their tribulation, or out of the tribulation. And their song celebrates the victory, and they attribute it to God's power, not their own effort. Then they add this. They say, look, most people love to sing. We sing in moments of joy and pain. And this brings the question, what do you sing about most? Is singing a bother when you're at church, but you love to sing when a good love song comes on in the car, or at the footy or whatever? Do you find it embarrassing to sing in front of others because your voice is weak or the tune is not as catchy as the one which you heard on the radio? Sometimes the state of our heart is exposed by what we desire to sing. This great crowd cannot help themselves. They have been rescued from the great tribulation by their great God, and so they are now bursting out in song. As believers, there should be times when we are so full of what God has done for us that we just have to sing his praise and worship. Do you want to know the true state of your heart? Check your singing. What is it that most motivates you to sing? And what is it that you sing about the most or sing to the most? Is it God? Who he is, what he is like, and what he has done? All right, last point. Third thing we learn in this passage shouldn't come as any great surprise, although maybe it does, and that is that God wins. God wins. You can see this in verses 5 to 8, right at the end. He says, after this I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. I remember when I was in high school, it wasn't uncommon for some of the kids, write 666 on the hand, or the devil signs, like the devil's going to win, I'm going to hell, I'm going to be with all my friends, my buddies. And I think, even as a non-Christian back then, I think, surely you've read the Bible. I mean, surely you must know that at the end of the day, the devil loses. It's Jesus who wins. It's God who wins. We know how the story ends. However, the other reason why we know that Jesus wins then is because he has already won. The victory was actually fought and won at the cross. The worst that people could do to God was to crucify his one and only Son. And God raised him from the dead and then promised that this Jesus would one day come again as the judge of all people. And so between his resurrection and his return is this period where God calls upon us to repent and to get ourselves right, because he's already shown us back here who the ultimate victor is. And so the challenge is, well, who are you going to line up behind? Will you line up behind Jesus who wins, or will you line up behind the world in its opposition and which loses? God wins. There's a very real sense in which Armageddon, that great battle at the end, in some sense has already been fought and won at the cross. It's already done. In fact, the illustration that I like to use is, if you've ever played a game of chess, and you put your opponent in checkmate, you've won the game. Your opponent, they can move their piece wherever they want to on that board, back and forward, but they cannot change the outcome. And when God sent Jesus into the world, when he went to a cross, when he died and was raised to life again, that was checkmate. The only thing that's happening at the moment between the resurrection and the return of Jesus is that the devil is frantically moving his pieces around the board and trying to make life difficult. But he can't change the outcome. Jesus has already won. God wins at the end. And then notice the very last thing, verse 8. What is it that happens as God comes in judgment? Verse 8, the sanctuary or the tabernacle is filled with smoke from the glory of God. The idea here, the next thing that happens is that the presence of God, it's as though at this moment God is preparing for when his presence comes, when God once and for all comes to dwell amongst his people. The Bible finishes with this picture of God's people in God's place, in God's rule. Just as with the first Exodus, he brings them through the Red Sea and then comes to dwell amongst his people in the tabernacle. This time he will dwell not in a tabernacle, but in the very midst of his people in a new heaven and a new earth. We live in a broken world, don't we? And you only have to see the news the last couple of days to know that. But as Christians, we have a wonderful and a confident hope. We have a wonderful and a confident hope. So I'll just leave you with this story. Just in closing, it's a favourite story of mine that came out during the Second World War. Both a British and an American were captured and put into a prisoner of war camp. Unknown to the Germans, though, the Americans had this little homemade radio. And so every day they'd get snippets of news, and one day they hear on the radio that the German high command had surrendered, that the war was over. And so the American, he races to the fence and he shares it with his English colleagues. The only thing was, though, that the news hadn't filtered down to the German guards in that camp. But the Americans and the British, they knew. They knew. And so for the next 3 days, before the news actually reached the Germans, they were able to walk around the camp in a completely different state of mind. They were able to laugh. They were able to have hope and joy. They were able to joke. They were even friendly towards the guards. And 3 days later, news reached the Germans. The war was over. And the gates were open and the Allies walked out as free men. The reason I tell you that story, though, is because in one sense, they were free, not the day they walked out the gates, but earlier, 3 days earlier when the news came. And I want to suggest to you that today that as bad as the world looks, the news has already come down the wire that Jesus has won. Jesus has won. And he is coming. He is coming again. And because of that, we can have hope. We can have a confident and joyful expectation of his coming. Let me leave there. Let me pray for us. Loving God, we thank you so much that you have accomplished for us this second and even greater Exodus. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who died as a Passover lamb for our sin. We thank you that he has brought us and is bringing us even now through this world and through these present trials and tribulations and ultimately into your presence. And Father, we look forward to that day when the next thing to happen will be the return of the Lord Jesus in glory to claim his crown and to show that he is indeed already the rightful king. Help us, please, to keep that vision before us. Help us not to compromise or to give up or to shrink back in fear. Help us instead to remain faithful to Jesus. We ask it, please, in his name. Amen.